I want you to take out your Bible, and I want you to open them up, or open up even if your Bible app. I don't care. I won't be offended if you pull it up on your phones this morning, but turn there to 2 Samuel 12. I'm glad y'all came back this week for part two, right? All right, some of y'all know what I'm talking about if you were here last week. This is part two. But I believe something. All right, here's something I believe. I think we all love redemption stories, don't we? In fact, the movie industry has made fortunes in telling redemption stories of sorts. Some of you might remember the movie from back in 2006 called The Pursuit of Happiness, starring Will Smith. Y'all know that? Any of y'all watch that? If not, it's a pretty good movie. It tells the real life story of Chris Gardner, who first failed in an attempt at sales. And it ended up, he lost his wife, he lost everything in that attempt, and he struggled with homelessness and trying to take care of his son. And if you know the story, it goes on to tell how he eventually became a very successful stockbroker, overcoming incredible odds, persevering to provide a better life for him and his son. At the end of the movie, we rejoice. Why? Because a life that seemed to be a failure was redeemed and now was a success. Now, with Christmas coming faster than we like, we can even think about the Christmas Carol, which tells the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, all right, who squandered his life, becoming greedy and selfish, who through a visit from these ghosts overnight, learns the importance of kindness and caring for others. And so in the end, he's generous to Bob Marley and his family, and even reconciles with some of his own family. Again, we get to the end of the movie, and what do? We rejoice because a life that has been redeemed. Now, if we want to go into the kids' movies, think about Lightning McQueen, right? My little grandkids love what Lightning McQueen, who starts as a self-absorbed race car but learns to care for others, prioritizing relationships over fame, and in the end ends up helping those in need. Or how about the classic The Beauty and the Beast, all right? The story of a selfish prince who's turned into a beast, but after learning kindness and compassion and selflessness, has Belle fall in love with him, breaking the curse where his life is redeemed and he becomes a prince again. See, we love redemption stories, right? Yeah, we do. Now, have you ever wondered why we have such a fascination with redemption? Maybe it's because, here's what we know. We all know in our own heart, we need redemption. Right? Or maybe, you know, because we know at the core of who we are that we are unrighteous and we need redeemed from our empty lives. On top of that, maybe we are drawn to redemption stories because we know this, that our Creator is a Redeemer. That God, in the essence of who He is a God that loves us and is a God who redeems. You see, today in the life of David, we're going to see David's need to be redeemed and God's act of redemption. We're going to see them collide. Because you see, when we finished last week with David, he was at a terrible place in life. He had not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he had also had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in an attempt to cover up his sin. When chapter 11 ended, David seems to be just going on with life while we read that God was not, God was displeased with him and what David had done. That last part should be a no-brainer to us, right? Because we are appalled at David's actions, so surely God is as well. But here's what we're going to see about God specifically. That just because God was displeased with David did not mean he was finished with him. For God will do with David what he attempts to do with everyone. He attempts to call him back to him. In fact, let's consider this, ready? That God makes the first move for redemption. Now, look at how chapter 12 starts. These simple words. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. You see, when we finish reading in chapter 11, we're probably finished with David. No matter what we thought about him before, we want to look and say, so much for David being a man after God's own heart. Because of David's actions in chapter 11, our tendency is just to say this, David is not worth our time. And I know that's the case because just consider in today's world how little it takes for us to cancel people in our lives. All right, if there's a political disagreement, then people quickly say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the one who disagrees with me. If someone makes a decision that you don't like, then you just write them off and you judge them as not worthy of your time. Sometimes it's a comment that someone makes that could have been maybe a little insensitive, but the person didn't really intend anything mean by it. But just an insensitive comment makes you no longer want to have anything to do with the person. And because it takes so little for us to want to cancel people in our lives today, when someone does something that is seen as a major mistake, the tendency for many is just to be done with that person. God, on the other hand, isn't finished with a person. God actually seeks to restore and reach out to that person. Praise the Lord, right? That's clearly what we see God do here at the beginning of this chapter. When David has blown it, God is like, I need to reach David. I need to get him back on track. Now, folks, I just want to pause and say that's good news for each of us, because when we blow it, you can be assured of this, that God isn't finished with you. In fact, God wants to reach out to you and redeem your life when you blow it as well. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, in an attempt to redeem David, we see God send Nathan to him. Let's remember who Nathan was. Nathan was a close friend and a counselor to David. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was a close friend and counselor to David. Remember, Nathan was the one who at first told David to build the temple for God. But then when God told Nathan that David was not to be the one, Nathan went back to David and boldly said to him, no, you're not going to build a temple for God. Nathan had already been an honest voice in David's life. And so Nathan had earned the right to speak further into David's life. Let me remind you all of these words from Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, these words remind us that if you're going to truly love someone or to be a good friend, there are times where you're going to have to speak honest but difficult words into their lives. It should also remind us if someone you know speaks difficult words into your life, you should be ready to listen instead of getting angry, for they are speaking faithful words. And so Nathan does the right thing, but the difficult thing in going to speak into David's life. Now, I don't know what went through Nathan's mind as he makes his way to David. My guess is, you know, if I'd been in Nathan's shoes and God had told me to go speak to David about his sin, I would do a lot of praying on the way. How about you? All right. I'm sure that's probably what Nathan prayed. And maybe he was praying along the way, Lord, give me the right words, which would be a very wise prayer. But there's no doubt on the trip, Nathan was pondering, how do I approach David with his sin? And so as Nathan makes it to David, he obviously has a plan. And so let's read further, starting back at the end of verse 1. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, as Nathan makes it to this place in the story, we're going to continue to read and get the impression in a moment that David believes this, that David believed that Nathan is telling him about actual events that had happened. I mean, if we'd heard Nathan share this story and we believed that it was true, I think we'd all be bothered by a rich man who had many sheep taking the one little lamb from a poor man, especially when that sheep was more like a family pet than a common livestock, right? Would we be upset? Yeah, if that rich man took my little ewe lamb and fed it, you know, to a guest, I'd be upset too, right? But we're upset at this. Now, not only would we be bothered if we had heard that story, so was David. Look at his response in verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, folks, when I hear David's words, his response, I'm reminded of this. You ready? That we are quick to see the faults of others and be blind to our own sin, right? There's an often misused verse of scripture found in Matthew 7, 1. My guess is you've heard it. It goes like this. Judge not that you be not judged. Anybody ever heard that? All right. People use that verse all the time to say this, that we should not judge people. If Nathan had listened to the modern wisdom of our day, he would have not went to David. He would have taken the attitude, it's none of my business what David does. I should not judge him. But that would have been wrong and against God's will. If, in fact, if we look fully at Matthew 7, we are not told to not judge people. There are times that we need to look and say this, what you are doing is not right. But there is a word of caution for reading later in Matthew 7. It says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Folks, it's not that we are not to judge, but we must first look at our own lives and judge them, because truly we are quick to see the faults in others and be blind to our own sin. That's where David was. David was quick to see what this rich man did in Nathan's story and could clearly say it was wrong. Not only was he quick to see it as wrong, he was quick to pronounce a judgment for the man's action. What David was expressing was not necessarily wrong, but David had failed to see the wrong in his own life. And here's where Nathan's wisdom came in. By telling this story and having David react in a way he did, Nathan caused David to judge himself. For look at what Nathan says next. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall lie with your wife, or they shall, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." All right. Now, after David made his declaration, all right, against the man in Nathan's story, Nathan then didn't hold anything back. Okay, you got that right. He didn't hold anything back. His first words were the sharpest as he looked at David clearly in the eye, and he just simply said, "David, you are the man." He clearly and pointedly made sure that David understood it was really his guilt that needed to be dealt with. Now, we may look at what Nathan did here and be amazed, but here's what Nathan had on his side as he confronted David. First, he had the truth. David had clearly done what Nathan was confronting him about. Second, his timing was right. He went when the Lord had made it clear to him it was time to go talk to David. Nathan didn't just confront David with a holier-than-thou attitude. He waited on God's direction. Third, he had wisdom in his words. He didn't just go up to David and say, "You're a sinner," all right? He approached him in such a way that David condemned himself. And fourth, he had boldness. When he had to speak the truth, he did. And because Nathan had all of these things on his side, it made his confrontation with David effective. Now, we know that because look at David's response in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, as we dig into David's response, here's what we're going to discover. All right, the way to restoration is repentance. Okay, here's where David's story differs from so many. You ready? Here's where his story differs from so many. At this moment, David didn't try to deny his sin, but confessed it and repented. So many people either try to deny that they have done anything wrong, or they try to justify what they did wasn't bad, or that their actions should be excused because of their circumstances. But in the end, they fail to acknowledge that what they have done is wrong. But David here didn't even miss a beat. As soon as Nathan spoke these words, there wasn't any stuttering. There wasn't any hesitancy. David just quickly said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I tend to believe, as others have thought as well, that Nathan, when Nathan confronted David, that there was a sense of relief from David. Okay? Now, that might seem a little crazy to some, but let me tell you why I say that. I say that because David basically said as much. And you're going to say, "Well, when did he say that?" I point you to Psalm 32.
Psalm 32 is a psalm that David wrote. It comes with a designation of a maskil of David. I mentioned some weeks back that a maskil means it's meant to teach. And so David wrote some words to teach us something important in regards to sin. And so listen to what he wrote in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sins is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, if I pause, you're going to say this makes sense, right? To be forgiven by God and to have the Lord not count your iniquity against you, that's truly a blessing, right? Amen, all right? But look at the last words. "And whose spirit there is no deceit." We wonder about those words because David has been acting deceitfully. That's true, right? So look at what he writes next, which is a confession about his life. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." See, what I haven't pointed out so far today is when we look at David's sin in chapter 11, there has been a decent amount of time that has passed from what we read in chapter 12. Most scholars believe that at least 12 months have passed. And what is certain is that the child that was conceived has already been born, so at least 9 months since the original act, but most likely even many months more. If you ask why so long between David's sin and Nathan's confrontation, I simply say this, that God's timing is always perfect. You see, since God is the one who sent Nathan, God knew when the time was right to have David confronted. And what we know from David's word is that during this time, when David was not confronted with his failure, when he was keeping silent about his sin, at least publicly going on as if nothing had happened, internally, he was wasting away. You caught that, right? He knew at least in his spirit and in his quiet moments that God was not happy with him. Even more than that, he knew that God's hand was against him. And as he said, it was sapping his strength. Here's what maybe God was doing. He was waiting before sending Nathan, waiting until just the right time when he knew that David would be in such internal torment that he would be ready to hear what Nathan had to say. That he would be ready to not only be confronted, but to finally deal with the sin. That is why I say, I believe in a sense that when Nathan confronted David, David may have given out a sigh of relief because finally he knew his deception is over. That finally he could stop acting like everything was okay. That finally he was going to be forced to deal with the sin that was eating away at his soul. This is where his next words in Psalm 32 are so important. When he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Here is truly where David shows us that the way to restoration is repentance. David made it clear that he finally acknowledged his sin. No longer was he going to try and deny it. No longer was he going to try to excuse it away. He was at a place where he was going to finally agree with God that what he had done was wrong and confess that transgression to the Lord. David didn't just look at Nathan and say, well, Nathan, you're right, you caught me, and then just try to put on a show for Nathan. This is where David was going before God, who's the one who really matters, and he was confessing that transgression to the Lord. David here shows each of us the means to being restored in our own lives. And that means is genuine repentance. You see, what we need to do here is look even a little closer at what true repentance looks like before we move on. And we can do that by looking now at Psalm 51. We can look at Psalm 51 because by David's own admission, he wrote this psalm as a direct result of Nathan confronting him that we see here in 2 Samuel 12. And so look how David starts that psalm. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In these words, David shows us that true repentance recognizes that forgiveness is based on the mercy of God. You see, David cries out, all right, to God to have mercy on him. And why? Because he realizes this, that without God's mercy, he has no hope. He knows that the only plea he has before God is this: God, I am guilty. And so with that plea, what should follow is judgment and punishment. I know that, God. It is most likely an acknowledgement as well that he understands that the punishment that he deserves for his sin is death. Y'all know that, right? Do I need to remind you of the often quoted in familiar words of Romans 6:23 that says, for the wages of sin is death, right? And no matter what your sin is, hear me, all of you, no matter what your sin is before a holy God, what that sin earns you and deserves is death. That is why David cries out for mercy. He knows that he deserves death, and he's seeking to avoid that death. But I hope you also notice that as David cries out for God's mercy, he does it based upon God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. You know, I think there are many people who have a misunderstanding about who God is, especially when they read the Old Testament. I've often heard people describe God, especially as they read Old Testament, as a God of wrath. They see God as mean and vengeful. They might look at the New Testament and say that God is loving there, but they say in the Old Testament he is mean. But to do so, folks, is to overlook many things. Yes, God punishes sin. Okay? And that doesn't ever change. But God has always been a God who is patient, loving, forgiving, and so much more. Think as we read in the Old Testament about the people of Nineveh, all right, in the book of Jonah, all right. The people of Nineveh, that they were horrible people. They were wicked people. But God sent Jonah to them to declare this. He said, y'all going to be wiped out if you don't change, all right. And Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh, so he was happy to deliver a message that says, you're gonna die, right? But however, we also know this. Jonah was reluctant to go share that message with the people of Nineveh because he shared the message. And what did the people of Nineveh do? Some of you know, what did they do? They repented and God relented. He didn't send the destruction he sent through Jonah. And the interesting thing is Jonah's response after God didn't punish them, he was mad. He was mad that God didn't punish them, and he declared something about God. This is why he was mad. He looked back in Jonah 4:2 and said this to God: for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Hear that? Jonah knew God's character, and so did David. David knew his hope was based on the mercy of God. In this, there is good news for you. For your hope is the same. My hope is the same. Our hope is in the mercy of God. Like, think about this, folks. None of us deserve God's forgiveness. But because he is a loving, forgiving God, we have hope. Think for a moment. What does God owe us? Nothing. What do you owe God? Everything. He is the very giver of our life. And because he created us, he desires to forgive us and to restore us in a right relationship with him. And so forgiveness is based on the mercy of God. For that, we should be thankful. But next, repentance, look, accepts the true depths of one's sin. You see, even though God is a merciful and forgiving God, it doesn't mean that he overlooks sin. Quite the contrary, he takes sin seriously. Therefore, in order for a person to receive God's forgiveness, you have to accept the depths of your sin. What does that mean? Well, let's look at what David went on to say in Psalm 51. He says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Okay, so here, David acknowledges his sin, which is what so many have a hard time doing, simply recognizing you've done wrong. As I said earlier, we have that tendency to deny sin or justify our sin instead of simply owning our sin and saying I was wrong. But if one is ever going to deal with sin, you first have to acknowledge your sin. And so David accepts responsibility and he says, I'm guilty. And he goes on. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, David then recognizes ultimately his sin is against God. David here is recognizing that the standard for our lives is the holiness of God. And so anything, hear me, anything short of perfect holiness is sin against God. And because of that, God would be blameless in punishing David, in his case, him, or he would be blameless in punishing us. See, if you ever look and say this, I don't deserve God's punishment, then you have failed to recognize the truth of your sin. Because look at how David continues in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here David acknowledges what theologians call original sin. In other words, that we inherently have a sin nature. You know, our culture likes the idea that we are all basically good people. You know what the problem with that is, right? We are not basically good people. We don't have to be taught to do wrong. My little grandson, Isaac, he's so awesome. I got to bring him to church with me this morning. He's the cutest little thing, and we love him to death. He's a good boy for the most part, right? But he's in that phase where he's beginning to pick up a lot of words. He's not even 2 years old. And you know what one of his favorite words is to say? No. And not just no. No. Right? Did anyone have to teach him the idea of wanting his way and at times rebelling against what mom and dad said or what Mimi and Pappy says to the point that he says, no? Did anybody have to teach him that? No. We didn't teach him that. It comes natural. See, therefore, for anyone to truly repent and experience the restoration of God, you have to first be able to recognize the depth of your sin to the point that you understand, all right, that any sin is ultimately against God and His will. And because you recognize the depth of your sin, it will lead you to the next thing that true repentance does. It cries out to God for forgiveness and trusts in the gospel for restoration. Look at how David continues. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here, David is recognizing, God, I've sinned, and God, you deserve something different. So David goes on to say, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Maybe you asked in this moment, shouldn't David have asked for Bathsheba's forgiveness or Uriah's family's forgiveness since they were really the ones who had suffered, right? I'm not saying David didn't owe them an apology, but the one he truly owed an apology to was God. And when David sinned, it was really a failure for him to acknowledge all that God had done for him and all the ways that God had provided for him. And so he cries out here to God to forgive him. And I love the way one commentator put it in regards to David even giving into sin and his need to go to God. The commentator ultimately said this. He said, ultimately, David wasn't swept away because he wanted something specific. David was seduced by Bathsheba's beauty because he was no longer captivated by God's. All sin starts as a dissolution of our relationship with God. It begins as we grow dissatisfied with what God has given us, as we doubt His goodness toward us. You ought to probably let that sink in a little bit, right? Because of this truth, the cure for sin is to cry out to God and seek His forgiveness and His healing. We hear David say, "Blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, restore the joy of your salvation." Folks, if you have sinned, you understand the need for all those things. Amen? But notice David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." When he says those words, let me go ahead and tell you, he is pointing us to the gospel. Right? Hyssop is mentioned only a few other times in the Bible. It is mentioned in the Exodus account as the hyssop is used to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost of the Hebrews' homes so that the death angel would pass by. It is also used in regards to the cleansing of lepers in Leviticus 14, in regards to purification in Numbers 19. It is then referred to as part of Moses' sprinkling of the blood of the covenant in Hebrews 9, and then it is used to offer sour wine to Jesus in John 19 as he is dying on the cross. What would have been obvious to the Hebrew reader of David's words is the clear connection with hyssop as a part of freeing from slavery and with cleansing. It would represent from them the freedom from the slavery of sin and the cleansing from the disease of sin. But it is pointing us to the fact that this freedom and cleansing is something that we cannot produce on our own, but has to be provided for us. And so ultimately, this is pointing us to Jesus, who was the only true, perfect Passover lamb who died to free us from sin. It is pointing us to Jesus, the one who more than healing a disease and leprous skin, heals a diseased soul. It is pointing us to Jesus, the only one who can renew one with a right spirit and does so by giving the Holy Spirit to dwell in believers. David, as he cries out to God, is pointing us truly to our need for the gospel, God's work in our life to redeem and restore. Now, as David cries out to God seeking this restoration, he recognizes that there's a natural result of one experiencing this restoration, for true repentance declares God's goodness to others. Look as he continues in Psalm 51. He said, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltless, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." You see, David realizes for one who experiences God's forgiveness and restoration, it means that one will then tell others of what God has done. This is a simple reminder to all believers, all right, that we should be telling others what God has done in our lives to redeem us so that they too might experience the forgiveness of sin and restoration in their lives. We should not be quiet about God's redemption. We should be sharing the gospel, for it is good news for all who repent. And if you wonder, listen, what does God do for those who truly repent, like we just looked at in Psalm 51? Those who repent, you ready, experience life. Look back now at 2 Samuel 12, and when Nathan says to David in response to his confession in verse 13, and Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not," y'all didn't have to hesitate, "you shall not die." Nathan did say a little more that we're going to talk about in the weeks to come, because although David was forgiven, he still experienced consequences for his sin, which can be true for us as well. But for today, let's focus on the fact that Nathan told David that the Lord had put away his sin and he would not die. That is a big deal, since David no doubt deserved to die for what he had done. But remember, we too, all right, deserve that. We deserve to die for our sin, yet because God is a God of mercy and grace, we don't have to suffer death that we deserve. That's why I revisit the verse I shared earlier, and I'm going to finish it now from Romans 6:23, because it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we all today stand deserving of death, God offers us life, and he offers that through Jesus Christ. The words that Peter declared in Acts 3 are still words we need to hear today, where he said, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See, here's what I'm fully convinced of. There are people here this morning who stand in the need of forgiveness. Or in case right now you sit in the need, right? But you know what I mean. There are people here today in this place, in this moment, you need forgiveness. I'm also just as fully convinced that God is ready to forgive you if you're ready to repent. Some of you have come today carrying guilt. You understand what David said when he says, "When I kept quiet, my bones wasted away." Some of you are there right now. You're sitting here in church. You're trying to worship the Lord. But you know what internally is going on? You're wasting away. Because you know the sin that you brought into this place. You know what you've done this past week when nobody else was looking. You've done something that you think everybody, maybe you've gotten away with, but you know God knows. And so it's eating away at your soul, okay? Some of you come carrying that. I think it's safe to say that whatever you've done cannot be any worse than what David did. Right? And if God forgave and restored him, he can forgive and restore you. So my simple question to you this morning, will you come and repent as David did? Will you come and recognize the mercy of God? Will you come and acknowledge your sin? Will you come and cry out to God forgiveness and trust in the gospel for that forgiveness? I'll guarantee you this, that if you'll do that, God will restore you and give you a reason to leave here and ready to go and tell of his goodness to the world. Because you can leave here, listen, even though you came, maybe with sin and your life was like scarlet, you can leave here as white as snow. You can leave here today carrying guilt, and you can leave here with a freedom that says, I've been forgiven in Christ, and I'm ready to sing the praises to the world because I know my God has forgiven me, not because of who I am, but because of the merciful God that he is, and because of his love, he is ready to forgive you today. If you come in that way, I know you can leave changed this morning. And as I just happen to believe, there's some people here that need that. And so we're going to have an invitation here in just a moment, and you're going to have an opportunity to respond to God. And maybe you just need to meet him at this altar. You can just meet him alone here. You can pray to him. Brother Jacob's going to stand here. He can receive you this morning at this invitation. I've got to leave here in a moment because I'm getting ready to go share this same message at South Wilson. So you can pray for me as I share there too. Because guess what? There's going to be people there that need to repent also. Amen? All right? And so we're going to ask that God's Spirit moves here this morning, invitation and there. But I pray today, if you have a need, I want you to come in just a moment as we have the invitation, all right? But won't you go ahead and even just stand with me right now as we pray to our God this morning, asking him to bless this time. Our Father, right now, as we come to this invitation this morning, I know, Lord, when we look at this message, Lord, it's a message we all need. Lord, I know in my life many times I've needed to cry out to you and ask for your forgiveness. And I'm so thankful that you're a God who is eager to forgive, that you're a God of mercy and you're a God of grace. And we'll come to you and truly repent like David did. Lord, we can be restored. And I pray for some this morning that came and maybe they've even thought maybe their sin was too great, that they could look at David's life and say, if God can forgive him, surely he can forgive me. And God, I know that's true because your word tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you're able to cover any sin this morning. So in these moments, God, I just simply pray your Holy Spirit will move, speak to hearts and lives. If there's one here today that needs to be restored, I pray today would be the day they reach out for your restoration. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.